Father, thank you so much for your tremendous love for us. Thank you for sending your Son, who willingly came, who paid the price for all our sins. Thank you for your kindness and your mercy. And Father, I thank you so much that you not only saved us, you are making us like your Son. And I pray as we look into your word today that our hearts would be prepared, ready to receive your word, allowing it to do its work in our hearts that we might become more and more like your Son, Jesus. Father, bless your word as it goes out. May you be glorified and magnified in it, in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, today we come to our last sermon in the book of Genesis, and it has been a while since we began, over 2.5 years, actually more than that, and 83 sermons. And so, unless the Lord comes, we're going to finish today. Now, we know that Genesis was written by the living God through Moses, and that Genesis was written to the Israelites who were poised to enter the Promised Land. And they were a disorganized slave people who were miraculously delivered from the Egyptians and their bondage. And now, after the first generation had died out in the wilderness because of their sin, they were ready to enter the Promised Land. And we understand that within Genesis, certainly there would be to these Jews the revelation of who they were and how they got to where they are, and why are they God's chosen people? Why did they leave Egypt, and where are they going? And why is the land of Canaan so important to them? Yet within the basics of how Israel got to the place and where they were, this book has such a grander theme threaded throughout it. We see and have seen in this book the origin and creation of man, the initial blessing of God's perfect creation. And we saw the loss of blessing through man's sinfulness, Adam's disobedience, the fall of mankind, Genesis chapter 3. And yet right away we have salvation promised and pictured as the Lord makes it clear that through Eve's seed, Satan would be crushed. And then within the first 11 chapters, we have the Lord revealing man's need of salvation. Over a period of 2,000 years, those chapters span. And we see, obviously, the fall in chapter 3. And then we have the development of sin with Cain murdering Abel in chapter 4. And then we have the proliferation of sin throughout the world and God's divine intervention and flood judgment, chapters 6 through 9. And then after the flood, we have the revival of sin, chapters 10 and 11, where we have this, again, the worldwide proliferation of sin as God gives mankind over to their own ways and temporarily abandons the nations to idolatry and begins to work through one person and one nation to ultimately bring blessing to all the nations. You see, God would bring forth, after revealing man's need for salvation, those chapters, at that point, he would bring forth the reality that through the seed of one man, the seed of Abraham, that he would bring forth blessing to all the earth, salvation blessing, that seed being Jesus Christ. And then after looking at Abraham, the paradigm of faith, we saw God's salvation plan move to Isaac and Jacob, and then we saw to the descendants, primarily Jacob in the end of the book. It's primarily Joseph, in the end of the book. The book of Genesis is about how sin entered into mankind, how man lost blessing in his relationship with his Creator, and how God, through this man's seed, would bring the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, in whom all the nations would have the opportunity to be blessed through the forgiveness of sins. And within this major theme of blessing, salvation, blessing, a relationship with the living God being regained through the seed of Abraham, we have many pictures throughout threaded of what genuine faith looks like and what it doesn't look like. And today we come to the final chapter, the final chapter of the book of Genesis, where I believe we're going to see what genuine faith truly looks like when Joseph comes to the end of his life. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. We're going to be looking at verses 15 to 26. I want to just back up one verse when I read, just to kind of get us to where we're at from, if you weren't with us last week, but I'll talk a little bit about that. Genesis chapter 50. And we're going to start in 15, but I'm going to go back to 14. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. And then our passage. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged us before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, and he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. Also the sons of Machir and the son of Manasseh were born on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you. You shall carry my bones up from here.' So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt." Today I mentioned we're going to look at the faith of Joseph. And on an interesting note, in the New Testament there's four places where Joseph is mentioned. We have a secondary mention of him in John chapter 4, verse 5. We have him mentioned in a historical sense in Acts chapter 7. We have the tribe of Joseph mentioned in Revelation 7, verse 8. And you would think there would be so much more mentioned concerning Joseph in the New Testament, considering how much his time is given to him in the Old Testament. And yet we only have one passage that actually really clarifies and focuses on Joseph, and that is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. And if you'd kind of hold your fingers in Genesis and go to Hebrews 11, and I want to read this, verse 22. Hebrews is God's testimony of those who by faith endured to the end. It's God's testimony. He is testifying of them. They are so great a cloud of testifiers, those who witness that the race can be run to the end with endurance by faith. Hebrews 11, 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. This is God's testimony of Joseph concerning his faith. This is what God wants us to know about Joseph. Now, what's interesting, you think about all the things that Joseph did in his life, all the things that God could have testified to concerning Joseph. He testifies of this final event that we're going to look at today in the end of the book of Genesis. Think about Joseph's life. He could have commended him for his suffering for so many years. God could have commended him for his morality in resisting Potiphar's wife's advances. God could have commended him for his wisdom in presenting a plan to Pharaoh to save Egypt from starvation. God could have commended him for the skill he exhibited in administering as prime minister of Egypt. God could have commended him for the forgiveness of his brothers. Yet here we see God commends him specifically for his faith in the promises that God had made at the end of his life, that he was believing in those promises that had been made. You see, what really pleases God is faith. Now, I'm not saying that the things that Joseph did earlier in his life weren't in the context of faith. We know that. God was with him. But here, we're going to see the faith exhibited in something that he cannot see and will not see come to fruition. It is faith in what God has said, even when it is not seen, which is what faith is, right? Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him." It's impossible to please God apart from trusting God. You cannot please him in anything you do apart from trusting in the Lord, abiding in him. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And what God chooses to reveal in the end of this book for the Israelites and for us is Joseph's faith in the promises that God had made. Joseph's faith. And we're also going to see his faith in God's character. We're going to see that, his understanding of that. So with that in mind, in the last portion of chapter 50, we're going to see two things in regards to faith. One, our faith must be grounded in the character and sovereignty of God. If we don't understand his character rightly, we don't understand his sovereignty rightly, we're not going to trust him. It needs to be grounded in the character and sovereignty of God, and our faith must be founded on the promises of God. And that's what I believe we're going to see today in this final look in the book of Genesis. So with that in mind, as we begin this look, notice when it comes to faith, first of all, it must be grounded in the character and sovereignty of God. We're going to see that Joseph responds to his brother's fear of retaliation by revealing his faith in God's sovereignty and his character as judge, as we will see. And ultimately then he could comfort them, trusting everything in God's hands. Back to verse 14 of chapter 50. And after they had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Remember that the Israelites were in Egypt because of the great famine. And Joseph, by God's grace, had brought about a great deliverance, delivered them from death, from the death of starvation. And God, through Joseph and Pharaoh's favor, allowed the Israelites to stay in the best of the land of Goshen. And so they've been there for 17 years, they had been there, and then Jacob died after living there 17 years. And then they went back according to his promise that he made Joseph swear, and they buried him in the land of Canaan. That great company of Egyptians and all the officials of Egypt coming down, staying on the border, but then Joseph and his brothers burying his father, Jacob. And now they have returned back to Egypt. And that's where we come to our passage today, where we see the brothers are actually fearing that Joseph might retaliate against them now that their father is dead. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" Now it's emphatic. What if he should do this? What if he should bear a grudge and pay us back in full? That's pretty serious. Because if you'll remember, Joseph's brothers in chapter 37, when Joseph was 17, were jealous of him. And they desired to kill him. And they threw him in a pit, and he was pleading. We see later chapters. He was pleading with them, and they ignored the pleading of his soul. And then they decided to make a buck off of him and sell him to those traders, and he was sold, obviously, ultimately into slavery in Egypt. Here we have an admission of the wickedness of what these brothers had done, what they had brought upon Joseph. They had wronged him big time, and they understood it. They understood it. But with that slavery, it had ultimately brought about good, as we're going to see. But they're concerned. Now that Jacob, the patriarch of the family, is dead, Joseph might bear a grudge. Humans bear grudges, don't they? Humans sin. We sin, don't we? Joseph might bear a grudge, and he might pay them back in full. And he was certainly in a position to do so, wasn't he, being the prime minister of Egypt? Certainly in a position to do anything to his brothers that he wanted to, if he so desired. Now, they obviously had not come to know Joseph fully yet, but they're guilty. And their guilt is coming upon them to bear, and they begin to fear that Joseph might return evil for evil. So what do we see here? Verse 16, so they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father," that's Jacob, right? That's their father too, but "your father," right, "charged us before he died saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers for their sin, for they did you wrong.'" And they did, by the way. They horribly wronged Joseph. Joseph suffered greatly for many years because of what his brothers did. And yet God was gracious, as we'll see, to turn that to good. But he did suffer. It was evil. And we'll see they meant evil. They meant it. And then they say, now they relay the message of the father here, Jacob, and they say, and now, they are saying it now, and now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Obviously, this is the message that was sent to him, and he wept. They'll come before him and bow down in a minute. And when I've read this at times and before and in the past, and even when I was studying it, you kind of start to think, are they lying again? Because these guys haven't been the most honest guys. Remember, they lied about Joseph dying. You know, they brought the coat with blood on it and made Jacob believe that Joseph was dead for years. You know, I wondered about that. Are they lying here? That maybe Jacob didn't even say this. There's a lot that think that they are lying, and there's some that think that they're not. You know, what I came down to as I studied this was, you know, it doesn't say that they're lying here, and we don't know. We don't know. But they certainly are admitting, and they certainly are fearful of Joseph's retaliation, right? It's fully possible that they're lying, but there's nothing in the text that reveals that. So I believe it's quite possible that Jacob did charge them, that Jacob was concerned, and they are coming now at this point based on their concern. And notice at the end of the message, and it says, end of verse 17, and Joseph wept when they spoke to him. I don't think we can grasp the reality of how much suffering Joseph went through because of his brothers. He suffered greatly year after year after year. And you know, he wept greatly when he first saw his brothers when they came. And he wept later on when they confessed. And it has been an emotional time for him. You know, he named his kids, you know, when he was in Egypt. One of them, the name was basically meant, you know, God has caused me to forget all that has happened. Very serious, you know. He has been wronged. Really wronged. And he's weeping. And I think that weeping certainly could have to do with what's happened to him. But also, it might have to do with his weeping over their confession of that sin. It says, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. He was truly moved. And notice what happens at this point, verse 18. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. So they sent the message, Jacob said this, and we have wronged you also, we wronged you. And Joseph weeps, and now they come and they fall down before him and they humble themselves. Does that remind you of something? Does that remind you of the dreams that Joseph had? That his brothers would bow down before him? We've seen that already, that God brought forth a fulfillment of those dreams, that his brothers would bow down before him, and they are doing it again here. God's word is true and right. And I really do believe these brothers understand they've sinned. There's no excuses anymore. They confessed it, as we saw earlier in Genesis. And now they are concerned based on Joseph's power. They're concerned that he might retaliate against them. So they humble themselves before him. They humble themselves. They bow down before him. Behold, we are your servants. We're your servants. So how does Joseph respond? Notice he responds graciously, revealing great trust in the Lord. Verse 19. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. For am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke to them kindly. You know, we're going to see it's only through a right view of the Lord and his sovereignty and circumstances that are even evil around us. It's through a right view of his character, and it's through trusting in him that we can respond in a way that is gracious and kind to those who have wronged us greatly. There's no other way to do it. You cannot muster up a gracious response from the heart to those who have wronged you if the Lord isn't working in your heart, if you don't see him rightly. And we're going to see, you just can't muster up those things. It has to have a right view of the Lord. So here we see this amazing climax to the book of Genesis, where we see genuine faith manifest in Joseph. And we come across some incredibly great truths in Scripture concerning God's sovereignty over evil and he as the judge. So how does Joseph respond to this? These brothers who are concerned? But Joseph said to them, verse 19, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? This is an amazing statement. For am I in God's place? Joseph had certainly learned that it is not his place or any other man's place to judge concerning sin in the life of others. Now, I'm going to qualify that in a minute. You might be saying, wait a second, what about admonishing and how do we deal with sin in other believers' lives? Well, I'll talk about that in a minute. I think what Joseph is saying is, do not be afraid. I'm not the judge. God is. Am I in God's place? I'm not the judge. I'm not the judge. Brothers and sisters, we need to come to an understanding based on God's word and a right view of Him. You see, God is the judge. He is the one who will bring forth vengeance and retribution concerning sin on those who have not truly repented. Joseph understood this. Turn to Romans chapter 12, and we're going to take a look at verse 17. Romans chapter 12. The Apostle Paul relays this same truth concerning those who do evil to us. You know, there is evil out there, and people do evil to us. And they mean it, by the way. You say, I can't believe they would do evil. Well, the Scripture says they meant it for evil. It's hard to believe that, isn't it? The reality is people do evil, and they mean it for evil. And this happened in Joseph's family, by the way. You might find people in your own family meaning things for evil, whatever it might be. But we'll see God means it for good, and God takes care of sin. He will take care of it. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never. Never, never, never. As a believer, we should never retaliate for anything anyone does, whether it's verbal retaliation, whether it's physical retaliation, whatever it is. We are never, ever to repay back evil for evil. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You may not be at peace, but as far as it depends on you. Never take your own revenge. Never. Never, ever, ever, ever take your own revenge, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You see, God is sovereign over dealing with sin. We are not those who deal with sin. We point people to God who deals with sin, whether it's through forgiveness or judgment, but we don't deal with sin. That's the problem. We want to retaliate. We want to make something right again through our own actions or whatever it might be. He says here, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy, obviously it's the one who's doing evil to you, is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. That's a quote of Proverbs. It's not that you're going to give him some food and go, ha, ha, ha. No, it's you're giving him food that they might be shamed. The burning coals was a sign of shame. They're ashamed of their behavior, that they might come to their senses and see the way they have treated you as shameful. Treat them right. Treat them in a godly way. Don't return evil for evil. It says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, when people wrong us, we can be overcome by evil and we can respond the wrong way. We can allow our emotions and our thoughts to go the wrong direction. We can be overcome by it, but we're not to. We're not to. God is the righteous judge. Joseph says, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? Am I the one who brings retaliation? Am I the one who deals with your sin? No. The implication, the answer is no. I don't stand in God's place. You know, the reality is God will avenge those who do evil. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, this is in the context of sexual relations and within the marriage and actually adultery. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but there's a principle here. Now, certainly, again, we admonish and we share. We point people to Christ for forgiveness of sins, but we do not avenge sin. We do not avenge sin. It is not our place. It is not our place when someone treats us wrongly to respond wrongly back to them. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Hey, it's God's will for you to be more like Jesus, to be set apart. That is, and now he's going to give a specific example, that you abstain from sexual immorality. that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. You know, those who don't know God just live in the context of their desires, and within the sexual area, it's lustful passion. Don't live that way. And notice what he says. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Because why? Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. This is pretty serious. Just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. God is going to take care of sin. You cannot get away with it at all. God is going to take care of it. He is the avenger of these things. You mess with someone else's husband or wife, God is the avenger of these things. God is the one who avenges. God is the one who avenges. Hebrews 13:4, let the marriage bed be held in honor, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now praise the Lord that before we came to faith, we were identified by our sin. We were fornicators, adulterers, whatever it was. But we were washed, we were sanctified, we were cleansed. But God is the avenger of sin. It is not within the sphere of man to bring about avenging of sin or retaliation. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? Am I in God's place? It's not for us to do that. It is not our position to judge or punish anyone for their sin. Now I need to clarify, we do make judgments concerning sin in the body of Christ for the sake of restoration, reconciliation, or protection of the body. We do make judgments, but we don't judge. 1 Corinthians 5, Matthew 18, Galatians 6, 1 Thessalonians 5, Romans 16, Titus 3, we do admonish, we do make judgments, but we are not the judge. We do not pronounce the sentence. We do not bring vengeance upon evildoers. God is the judge. Joseph says, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? Don't be afraid. Now, it's true that God has placed men in authority who avenge evil. We have governments. Romans 13. Turn there for a second. There are governmental authorities who avenge for God. Yes, but they avenge for God concerning wickedness. But we are not those to do that. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be in subject to the governing authorities. That was Rome at the time, and they weren't the greatest, right? For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, verse 2, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed and will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. So you do have, you know, within governments, the avenging of sin or those who practice evil. But what we see here with Joseph is we are not those in any way, shape, or form who deal with people's sin. God deals with people's sin. We share the truth of Scripture that they might be saved or that they might be warned concerning God's judgment. We do not judge or punish anyone for their sin. We do not return evil for evil. We leave room for the wrath of God. That frees you up. That frees you up to be kind. It frees you up to trust the Lord because God's going to take care of it. Nothing passes by the righteous judge. If they don't repent, God will take care of it. Yes, we do make judgments concerning sin in the body of Christ for the sake of restoration, reconciliation, protection of the body, but we are not the judges who pronounce sentence and punish. Joseph understood this. And with that, there's a great release of concern concerning what happens to us. But Joseph said to them back in Genesis 50, verse 19, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? Don't be afraid I'm going to retaliate against you for your evil you did to me. Don't be afraid. Am I in God's place? Tremendous principle. brother and sister, do by faith you allow room for the wrath of God and hopefully repentance before that wrath comes, I hope. I hope you're patient like God is, wanting people to come to faith. Do you leave room for the wrath of God? Is there anyone in your life that you are effectively punishing through your actions because they have sinned against you? You need to confess it. It's returning evil for evil. I'm not talking about righteous actions according to Scripture. I'm talking about punishing them for what they have done to you through your actions. And you know if you are doing that. You know it. And you need to confess it and be set free. You need to confess it and be set free. Again, I'm not talking about addressing things biblically, which might cause separations at times, or I'm talking about punishing people when they've wronged you and sinned against you. Do you stand in God's place? Confess it. God is the judge. Let it go. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Never repay evil for evil. Never. Never take revenge. Never. So Joseph says, do not be afraid, for I'm in God's place. You see, God is the judge, and God will judge sin. God is a righteous judge. You think of a judge in a courtroom. If some child molester comes in, he says, not guilty. All the facts are there. He's guilty. That's an unrighteous judge. A righteous judge would institute the punishment appropriate to the crime. There's a lot of passages in Scripture concerning judgment. Joseph understood it's in God's hands. Am I in God's place? Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. You see, when we understand God's judgment, we can let it go. We can let everything go. That doesn't mean we let people walk all over us. We have biblical boundaries. We love in the context of trusting the Lord. But we can let it go in our hearts. And we can trust the Lord to work it out, either through salvation or judgment. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Jesus is reproaching the cities that had all kinds of miracles and they didn't believe and repent. Chapter 11, verse 20 of Matthew. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most his miracles were done, because they did not what? Repent. You see, the miracles affirmed who Christ really was, and he had brought the gospel from the beginning, the good news. And he says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in what? The day of judgment than for you. And he said, and you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven. Well, you think you're going to heaven. You think so? He says, you will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, and that was a wicked place, right? Which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. That means they would have repented and not been destroyed. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. There is a day of judgment. It is appointed man once to die and then the judgment. You will stand before God and give an account. Now we'll talk about believers and non-believers in a second. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Joseph knew he was not in God's place, but God does have a place. God's place is to judge evil and sin. That is God's place. That is God's place. Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is cruising around in this, in I think it's Athens, and he's getting disturbed by all the idols and stuff, and he starts to share, ultimately gets to the gospel with these wise guys there. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. That's everybody, everyone. God's declaring to you right now and declaring to us. Why should you repent? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He has fixed a judgment day. There is a judgment day. For every sin you've ever committed, for every wrong thought, for everything, no one will get away with anything. Not one single word or thought. Now we'll talk about believers versus non-believers. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and we see who is the judge. God is the judge, but God has given all judgment to the Son. John chapter 5, verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. John 5, 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. You see, the reality is there is a judgment day. Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. You see, the wages of sin is death. Satan has always tried to say there's no death, as we're going to see later on here in our summary of Genesis. You won't surely die. You're not going to experience the second death in the lake of fire. Well, that's a lie. That's a lie. There is a judgment day. There is a judgment day. We see in Revelation chapter 20 that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, it is only through the person of Jesus Christ that one escapes judgment. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins, and you've got to acknowledge your sins. You can't fool God if you're not completely humbled, acknowledging your sinfulness rightly before him. You're not going to be saved. And when you acknowledge your sin and believe that Jesus died for your sins, he bore all of them on the cross and rose from the dead, we are delivered from God's judgment because we have the righteousness of Christ. You see, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. You see, all of us like sheep have gone astray, but he has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. But you got to admit it. You got to turn to Jesus. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. A lot of people raise hands, do certain things. Have you from your heart seen your true need for salvation to be delivered from judgment for your sin? The judgment and punishment that God will bring. I pray there's not one person here that isn't saved. I mean, that isn't saved, that isn't listening and get saved. You could die today and you will stand before the Lord and you will be judged and you will be punished for eternity. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the conclusion when all has been said and heard is fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act into judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. Joseph understood God is the judge. Am I in God's place? God's going to take care of that. He's the righteous judge. And that frees you up to treat people rightly, by the way, if you're a believer. It frees you up to leave it all in his hands. You pray that they repent, but if they don't, God will take care of it. Don't you dare retaliate with your attitudes, actions, words, whatever it might be. Don't retaliate, no matter how evil someone is towards you. Don't retaliate. Now, one last thing. We do need to recognize as believers there is a judgment for us, but it's not in regards to sin. Our sins are as far as the east as the west, but there is a judgment seat. We will all stand before that. Let me share a couple passages. 1 Corinthians 3. You know, you don't want to live your life for yourself and realize, yes, okay, I was saved, but I get in through the smoke in my clothes. I want to live for Christ completely. All the things that tempt me every day, all the stuff around us, throw it out. Walk away from it. Walk away from the world and walk with Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me. Paul always gives God the glory for the gifting he's been given. It's God's grace. I can't do it. As a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. He's talking about the church. And he laid the foundation with the word of God. And another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. Now that's eternal reward or eternal loss. That's loss forever or reward forever. It's pretty significant. But he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. If you're playing games with God, stop playing games. If you're a true believer, confess your sins, start following Christ wholeheartedly, serve him. There's a judgment for us, but it's different. Romans 14, verse 10. He says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Romans 14, 11, for as it is written, as I live, declares the Lord, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. That's, you know, yes, we're forgiven, but how we live this life now, we will give an account for it. Why we trusted the Lord, or why, we know not why, we praise the Lord for trusting him, but why we didn't trust him, why we did those things. And one last passage for believers, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Sin is taken care of, praise the Lord. But what you do now that sin has been taken care of affects your eternity concerning rewards and loss of rewards. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, whether I'm in the body or whether I'm dead, absent from the body with the Lord, that's the context, we have it as our ambition to be pleasing. I hope that's your ambition, to please the Lord. I hope you don't just get up in the day to do your own thing and live your life, who cares? I hope it's your ambition. That only comes through a changed heart, and Christ will do that in you if you are willing. If it is not your ambition, you go to the Lord, Lord God, help me to have a desire to please you. That's a prayer God will answer. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. God is a righteous judge. That's talking about rewards, not punishment for sin. So we see Joseph understood. Am I in God's place? God's place as the judge of sin and sinners. And you see that freed him up to respond rightly and graciously to those who had harmed him greatly. Now, Joseph also understood, not only God's character as the righteous judge, but he also understood God's sovereignty. Look back in Genesis chapter 50. Again, verse 19. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? They were afraid. Joseph's going to retaliate. They sinned greatly against him. He says, do not be afraid. For am I in God's place? And notice that verse 21, so there, do not be afraid. It's a do not be afraid sandwich, right? And what's in the middle? The middle is God is the judge. He's taking care of that, not me. And secondly, God takes evil and turns it for good. Look at this. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm not the judge. Fear God, by the way, is implied in that, right? You better be right with the Lord. Don't need to fear me. And guess what? God took your evil and he turned it to good. He's the judge. And secondly, we have a tremendous statement about his sovereignty over everything. And you say, what do you, people, all Christians use this word sovereignty all the time. Sovereignty, God's sovereign, 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 sovereign. What does it mean? What does it mean? It speaks of God's absolute power over all things. It speaks of the reality that he is in charge of everything and ultimately in control of everything. Even evil, which he does not bring about, but he turns ultimately for good. And we see the greatest good in the world, the greatest evil turn to the greatest good in the cross of Christ. As for you, Joseph says, you meant evil against me. Joseph doesn't sugarcoat it at all. He doesn't say, you know, I understand why you did that. You know, you were young and foolish, and you know, our dad didn't train us very well. You know, he's kind of a deceiver, right? You know, and you know what? Our two moms were fighting all the time, right? You know, he doesn't say that, does he? Now, the two moms, you got to know the Genesis to understand that part, right? Okay. He doesn't say that at all. He says, you meant evil against me. That's what you meant. Now, we saw back in Genesis 37, they were jealous of him. They were jealous, and so from their jealousy, they decided to kill him. They meant evil. People mean evil. It's hard to say someone means evil, but when people do those things, they mean evil. You meant evil against me. That's the truth. And brothers and sisters, there are those who don't have faith who will do things specifically that are evil against us. They will mean it as evil. Here it comes in Joseph's own family, those who were closest to him. And he doesn't sugarcoat it. He says, this is what it is. But notice he gives the second half of this incredibly important truth. But God meant it for good. When you understand that as a believer, it sets you free. No retaliation. Don't need to try and work it out in your own way. Trust the Lord. Believe that he is working it for good. Follow and obey his word, yes, and how you relate in those situations. When people mean evil towards you, you can know as a believer God will turn it for good. And I tell you, Joseph had a lot of evil, and it affected his life dearly, and he was still broken up over it, by the way. You say, no one understands. Well, I think Joseph understands. I think Joseph understands, and I think God understands very clearly. The Lord Jesus had the most evil against him. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one from whom men hid their face. Men meant it for evil. But God, in his sovereign plan, meant it for good, the cross, for him to die for our sins. And here Joseph says, you meant it for evil. That's the reality of it. But God meant it for good. And then he says what that good was specifically, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many alive. You see, what they did as evil, God turned for good, putting Joseph in a position through the evil that happened to him and the suffering over many years to be the one who would bring about the physical salvation of the Israelites themselves and even those who he had done evil against him. Quite amazing. Meant it for good. You see, when we understand this, every situation that comes our way, now, sometimes it's God's discipline. We've messed up, and that's discipline, and God is spanking us, and we've got to endure it. It's no fun, but God's making us more like Jesus. But when people truly are evil towards us, as a believer, we can know God will turn it for good. And that sets you free from retaliating and responding in a way that is ungodly. Turn to Romans chapter 8, 28, very familiar passage, Romans 8. We'll ask the Apostle Paul, you know, who was inspired by the Spirit in heaven, you know, was he thinking about Genesis when he was inspired to write this part here? In chapter 8 of the book of Romans, in the context of the difficulties we encounter suffering, even to the point where the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, difficult times, Paul says this, Romans 8, 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. We need to believe that too. We know it, but we need to believe it. If you don't believe it, you're going to respond wrongly. We know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This is for believers, to those who love God. The only way to love God is if you've had your sins forgiven. You don't love God at all until you've been saved. And then God gives us a love for him, a desire to please him and obey him. That doesn't come until you're saved. When you're truly saved, he changes your heart. Now, sin can coat that and dampen it, and we need to confess that. But when we're walking with the Lord, we have a desire to do what is right, to love him and please him. And he causes all things to work together for good. Everything. Verse 20, 29, for whom he foreknew, he had predestined us. He predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, we were created in the image of God. Initially, physically, and, you know, in a sense, you know, in terms of our, not physically, but our characteristics, our traits, you know, and we were also created in the image, morally speaking, and then we sinned. We fell. And now God is putting us back into the image of Christ. He is making us like Christ. He is conforming us to his image. He is making us like Jesus. When we see things this way, then we recognize the evil that comes our way. God is using it to make us more like Jesus. He's humbling us. He's causing us to trust Him. He's changing us. And this causes the Apostle Paul to praise the Lord. Verse 30, "And whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified." Verse 31, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" God is for you if you're a true believer. No matter what you are going through, He is for you. You don't need to respond wrongly. Confess when you do. You will be tempted to do so. Leave it in His hands. He's working on you, making you more like Christ, and He is turning it to good. And we need to believe that by faith, or you will sin. Joseph understood God's the judge. He understood God was sovereign. If you don't have that foundation of understanding who God is, you're not going to trust Him. You're not going to believe His promises, no matter how many you got in on your mind or whatever, if you don't see Him rightly. The pressure's off, brothers and sisters. You can leave everything in the Lord's hands. Everything. Everything. What are you going through? Was it physical, relational, work, school, church, whatever? What are you going through? God causes all things to work together for good. And those who mean for evil, He turns to good. Notice back in Genesis 50, He says in verse 21, "So therefore, do not be afraid. I'm not the judge. And I know God's working it out for good, so I'm not going to treat you wrongly. It's all in God's hands." He says, "I will provide for you and your little ones." So He comforted them and spoke kindly to them. They thought He was going to retaliate. They're bowing down as servants. And what does He do? He takes care of them and their little ones. And He speaks kindly to them. Only God can enable you to respond that way. When you haven't been treated right, when people have sinned against you greatly, only God can enable you to do that. When we leave it to Him, it enables us to trust Him in that, see things rightly, see Him rightly, and then leave it in His hands. Is there a situation in your life that you need to confess where you haven't responded rightly? Maybe people have done evil to you. I mean, it's possible. I'm not talking about compromising principles in Scripture, but I'm talking about leaving room for the wrath of God, hopefully salvation before that. Is there anyone or anything or any situation that you have responded wrongly? Confess it. Confess it. Go to that person if you need to. Tell them you were wrong and you've confessed it and you're sorry. We who have been forgiven so much, when we forgive, we're able to respond rightly to those who have hurt us very deeply. Lastly, first of all, our faith must be grounded in His character and sovereignty. If you don't see God rightly behind the scenes, you're not going to be able to trust Him. Lastly, as we finish up, it must be grounded in the promises of God. Verse 22, "Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, also the sons of Machir and the son of Manasseh were born on Joseph's knees." Joseph continued to live in Egypt. He saw his relatives to the third generation. He lived to 110 years old. And notice he's about to die now, and he gives some final commands based on faith. That's what we saw in Hebrews. Verse 24, "And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die." Now, his brothers here, I don't believe possibly, they possibly weren't his brothers because they're older, right? They're probably dead by now, right? Speaking of his brothers in terms of those descendants, that's probably what it's talking about. The sons of Israel, it's probably what it's talking about. "I am about to die," because he'll say God's going to take care of you, okay? "But God will surely take care of you." The context is the sons of Israel who will eventually be more and more and more and then come out of Egypt. "God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which He promised, an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God surely will take care of you. and shall carry, you shall carry my bones up from here. This is exactly what we saw in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. I'm going to read it for you. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. On his deathbed, he says to his brothers, God's going to take care of you. The word means to visit. God is going to visit you. It spoke of tender care. God's going to take care of you, Israel, while you're in Egypt. He's going to take care of you. And he's going to bring you up. He mentions the Exodus. He's going to bring you up from this land, Egypt, to the land which he promised. That's Canaan, on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By faith, Joseph, as he was dying, said, God's going to take care of you here in Egypt. He's going to bring you up and bring you back as he promised. He's going to do that. This is what God wants to tell you about Joseph's faith. Where did Joseph hear of this? Well, certainly he heard of the promise that was spoken to Abraham by God in Genesis 15. God said to Abram, verse 13, know for certain your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs. They will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Joseph believed the truth. Joseph believed it. He believed the promises, even on his deathbed, the ones that would not be fulfilled. That's faith in his sight at the time. He knew they would be. He knew that God would do what he said. God would do what he said. And you can know that God will turn evil to good no matter what it is. Maybe after you die, but he will do it. He will do it. And then he also charges them to take his bones. We see here, verse 25. God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at an age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. That coffin, a picture of the reality of Joseph's faith, that he would be taken back. You can look at Exodus 13:19 and Joshua 24:32. We see the Israelites did take his bones, and they did bury him in Canaan. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years and was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Out of all the events in Joseph's life, God chose this one to reveal his faith. He believed what God said. Do you believe what God says no matter what you see? Do you believe what God says? It's faith. Do you believe what God has declared in his word? We walk by faith and not by sight. Joseph believed God's word, and that's what pleases God, by the way. Joseph understood God's character, and he believed what he said. How about you? Do you know his character? Do you believe what he said? It'll change how you respond to every situation. Are you struggling? Get back in the Word of God. See what God is really like. Believe what he said and apply it. Are you struggling? Has evil come upon you? Get back in the Word. Believe what God has said. See what he's like. We have the example of Joseph's faith. Will you be like Joseph? Well, we've come to the end of the book of Genesis, and how do we end a study like this? We need to remember what this book is about, how it began. It began with the perfect, blessed creation, no sin. And it ends with Joseph trusting the Lord, but dying physically. The last thing we see in the book of Genesis is death of a believer. You see, what the devil said back in Genesis 3 to Eve was a lie. You know, Eve responded to the devil saying that if they disobeyed, she disobeyed God's commands, it would be death. And the devil said, you shall not surely die. That's his lie. Genesis reveals the wages of sin is death. Genesis also reveals the gift of God as eternal life through Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, would bring blessing to those who were willing to repent and trust in Christ. To leave the book of Genesis or to think of it just as a book of creation and flood and events would be an absolute shame. This is a book about salvation, about sin, and the one who conquered sin and death, Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, your word is wonderful. And I thank you so much for the conviction that's in it and the correction and the training. Lord, I pray for anyone here, first and foremost, that doesn't know you, that is on the road to judgment. You have given all judgment over to your Son, and he will judge righteously. I pray that they would repent before it's too late, that they would turn from their sin to your Son, Jesus, for salvation, with a completely humbled heart. And Father, for those of us who are believers, may we learn. May we go to your word to see you rightly, to understand you're sovereign over everything, that you take evil and you turn it for good. May we believe your promises. I pray for those here who have failed in this area that they would confess and be restored and rejoice in your forgiveness. And Lord, as we all will be tempted day in and day out to retaliate and respond wrongly, Lord God, remind us of who you are and what you have said. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.